We turn again to the part of God's Word read, the book of Psalms and Psalm 50. Psalm 50, the 50th Psalm. We'll read at the first verse, as usual in this series, going through the Psalms one by one, a text that will be a door, as it were, into our consideration of the whole Psalm. Psalm 50 and verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. The inspired title of this psalm tells us that this is a psalm of Asaph. He was the penman used by the Holy Spirit to write this part of God's inspired word. And we're now a third of the way through the Psalter. This is the 50th of the 150 Psalms. And this is the first Psalm, said to be written by this man called Asaph. There are 11 more, Psalms 73 to 83 inclusive, are written by this same man, Asaph. That makes 12 altogether. So then a dozen of the 150 Psalms were penned by this man Asaph. So he's a small man in the matters of the Word of God and in the Scriptures of truth. So we should ask, well, who was he? When did he live? Well, he lived at the time of David, and he was one of David's chief musicians in the First Chronicles. And chapter 6, we are told that he was the son of a man called Berechiah. Chapter 6 and verse 39 of 1 Chronicles. And his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah. And there you see mentioned that he's the brother of somebody. Verse 39, if you go back to verse 33, you find out who he was the brother of. These are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, and so on. He was a brother then of Heman. Heman, who was a singer. We'll see that Asaph was very much involved with the psalmody and the music of that worship that was set up by David. That would be used in the temple that David's son Solomon would build. But it was David that was appointing the worship. And so we have Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and so on. He's a brother then of Heman, who's a singer, who's the son of Joel. So this word brother perhaps being used in a wider sense. But he's of the Kohathites, one of the tribes of Levi. He's a Levite. He's of that priestly tribe that was devoted to the worship of God. As we go on in Chronicles, we meet him again in chapter 15, and we see him involved in instrumental music. In chapter 15, 1 Chronicles and verse 19, so the singers, Heman, there's Heman again, Asaph and Ethan were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. You see, David appointed a new form of worship for a new form of building. The temple worship would have instruments involved. For 3,000 years, God's appointed worship had had no instrumental music. But then with David, to continue for some 1,000 years until the coming of Christ, in connection with the temple, only in the temple, there were to be instruments in the worship of God. A quarter of the Old Testament period, by numbers of years, a millennium of its 4 millennia, there were no musical instruments in God's worship. No strange thing then but the thing you would rather expect, with the demolition of the temple and all its types in AD 70. That all instrumental music should never appear either in New Testament worship, in Christian worship. It's an abomination. The organ or whatever instrumental music is imposed into God's worship in our day, imposed on Christian believers. It's an imposition that never came out of the Word of God. It was never hatched, but in the brains of men and in the hatchery of hell to interfere with the purity of the worship. Imagine, even in the Old Testament ceremonial period, where worship focused on so much that was outward, David had to appoint it 1,000 years or so before Christ, because for 3,000 years before that, though instruments were used for summoning the children of Israel to battle or to assemblies or so on, and trumpets were sounded, yet in the formal worship of God, these things have never come into God's mind until through David he had them appointed. And this man, Asaph, was one of those that was in charge of that. As we go on into chapter 16 of Chronicles, the first one, we read, they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. They offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he, David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Verse 5, Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, and so on. So you see how closely Asaph was connected with the new form of God's worship, which was to follow on from David through Solomon and the temple. David was setting it up. And we read in verse 7 of that chapter, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And then one of our psalms is recorded from verse 8 onwards, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, and so on. And so Asaph was not just a singer of psalms, a leader of praise. He was not just one who, during the time of when psalms were to be accompanied with music, with regard to the Jerusalem central worship at least, but he was also a receiver of the psalms. He was one who, when this inspired psalm had been written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, it was put into Asaph's care. He was a receiver of other inspired psalms from another penman of Scripture. But as well as that, he was a writer of psalms himself, even 12 of them. Not as many as David, but a substantial number. Truly a substantial number. So therefore, when we go to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 29, many years later, hundreds of years later, in the time of Hezekiah, we read in verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. In Hezekiah's day, then, they were singing the sweet psalmist of Israel psalms, David's psalms, but also they were singing Asaph the seer's inspired psalms. Asaph the seer, it means a prophet, one who was seeing the great things of God and seeing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who had an insight into things that ordinary men did not have. He was one of the holy men of God, moved along by the Spirit of God to write Scripture. Asaph the seer, not just a singer, not just a player, not just a receiver of psalms, but a writer of psalms, a prophet in his own right. Such was the man. And they, we read in that verse, sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And how good when we take up not just the psalms of David, but the psalms of Asaph the seer as well, if we can sing praises with gladness and bow our heads and worship the Lord in those things which he has appointed. So those things by way of introduction then, because it's the first time we meet with Asaph. But we're looking for a key to open the psalm. We're looking for a word, looking for a theme that will bring all the threads of all the different verses, 23 of them here, of Psalm 50 together. And that is hinted at in our first verse. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. What kind of call is this? God issuing a call to the earth. And the mighty God, even the Lord speaking, calling, it's a summons. It's a summons to the earth. And that's our word, summons. This is the psalm that summons his people to hear the Lord God. Verse 4, he shall call, he shall summons to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. He summons the people, he demands a hearing, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. So the psalm is a summons. It's a summons to the peoples of the earth to come into the presence of God to hear his voice. And the summons is issued to four groups or categories of people. A summons, first of all, to the earth, to that part of the world that is not part of the visible church, to the heathen, to those who follow false religions and those who have no religion. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun in the east unto the going down thereof in the west. The earth in general, the first three verses are a summons to the non-Christian in our day, in those days, the non-Jewish world, the world that lies in wickedness. That's the first category of people that God here is issuing a summons to. And then secondly, we have a summons to true believers. The other three categories are people within the visible church. As verse 4 speaks of, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people, his professing people, the people who are named by his name, the people that are separated from a world that follows false religion or no religion, but those who profess at least that they follow the true religion. And under there, the first category under that, the second in the psalm, is for true believers. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me. My saints, my truly sanctified ones, those that have made a covenant with me, the covenant of grace, by sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And so from verse 5, in verses 5 and 6, we have the summons to true believers. And then a third category from verse 7. Now the Lord is speaking against a category of people in the visible church. Hear, O my people, he says, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I'm testifying against thee. I am issuing a summons to you to come and hear my testimony that is against you. And this testimony to the third category of people runs on all the way to verse 15. And it's to a category of people who, though outwardly were outwardly respectable, were merely religious ritualists, depending upon their rituals, depending upon the outward performance of religious ritual. And the Lord has a summons for people like that. Think just because they come to church and go home again, that they've done what's necessary, that all is well, that they've pleased the Lord, they've provided him with what he wants, and that's good enough. Well, such people need to be issued a summons to come into the presence of the real God and have real dealings with him. And then the fourth and final category, again within the visible church, begins at verse 16 and goes on to the end of the psalm. But, it's a contrast, you see, it's a different group. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? Here's a category within the visible church, and it's the category of the determined hypocrites. The ones who say one thing, speak about God's statutes, talk about his covenant, have the words of it in their mouths, and yet refuse to be taught, refuse instruction, who at the same time are consenting with thieves and being partakers with adulterers. Verse 18, they talk about the commandments but they break them at the same time. Determined hypocrites. That's the fourth category. Now we're in one of these categories, aren't we, tonight? None of us are in the first category. Oh, that someone would have come in tonight in the first category. One of the world that knows nothing and has never said they know anything. No, that such people would be found among us, that we'd be finding opportunities to invite them, that they'd be brought, praying for them, interacting with them in our callings during the week, that we'd see such people sitting on these empty seats, putting us in the position where this room would just be far too small. That's what we should be praying for and labouring for, friends. The world's perishing. Oh, that God would deliver us from our apathy and our indifference and stir us up. Well, we're not in that category. That leads us then to be in one of the other three categories. We're in the visible church. But what are we? The true believers of verses 5 and 6? Or the religious ritualists who just go through the motions? But there's no outwardly, demonstrably, horribly wicked thing that we're doing. Yet there's no real religious life within our souls. We have the form of godliness by going through the rites, the appointed worship of God, and yet we've got no real heart religion. Are we in that category? Because if we're not in the second category, and if we're not in the third category, we've got to be in the fourth. The determined hypocrites, who speak of God's statutes and his laws, who know about his covenant and the way of salvation in terms of having it in our mouths, but are still determined to go on in our sin, whether it's an outward sin or whether it's inward sin, but we're determined all the while. However much we've cleansed the outside of the dish, on the inside, we're still filthy and not cleansed from our filthiness, but wallowing in it and keeping hold of it. Well, what are we? Let's see. Well, the first category that the Lord issues the summons to is to the whole earth, the first three verses. And it is the whole earth, because he calls the earth from the rising of the sun, that's then as far as you can go to the east, unto the going down thereof, that's as far as you can go to the west. In the language, the non-scientific language that this is of the Old Testament, speaking as men speak, from east to west then, going right round the globe and back again, following the circuit of the sun as it were. That's everybody. That's excluding nobody at all. In the east, the far east, in our day, the and as it has been for centuries, the Buddhists of the Far East. Come a little bit further west, you come to the Indian subcontinent, and you come to the Hindus of the Indian subcontinent. Come into the Middle East and follow the circuit of the sun, and you come to the Muslims who are spreading their wicked and idolatrous and evil and false religion through so many parts of the earth, and move on and go south as well as you do so, and you've got the pagans of Africa and other places as well, and then you've got the worldlings of the West where we dwell, where Satan has his seat in a non-religious manner, and we have papists filling the whole earth from east to west with that master working of evil and craft and deceit, deceiving so many poor souls. And the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth, the whole earth, from as far as you can go to the east to as far as you can go to the west and round again, encompassing all. And who is summoning them? It is the mighty God, even the Lord. And literally in the Hebrew, it is El, Elohim, Jehovah. El, this, that has been translated as mighty, as an adjective, but it can stand alone as a name of God, as it does at other places. El, the mighty one. Elohim, God, the only true God. Jehovah, as he's revealed himself, the covenant-keeping and covenant-faithful Lord to his people. This is the God who has spoken and who is issuing the summons. The God of the whole earth, that's who he is. The true and the living God that everybody ought to be acknowledging. And those three names for God, one or two of the commentators are suggesting it's another place where the Trinity and shadow is being revealed. El, that's God. Elohim, that's God. Jehovah, that's God. A one God revealed in three persons. Well, the God, the mighty God, he's the one speaking, he's the one demanding the attention of the whole earth. And does it not to show us that the Church of Jesus Christ, having received a commission from Christ who has all power in heaven and in earth, that the Church of Christ in Christ's name has not just the duty, but has every right, with the commission from the head of the church in her hand, to call upon everyone to listen to God's voice in the Bible. The people around us now are utterly intolerant, many of them, of being told what the Bible says. They scoff. They say, how dare you? And they'll literally do this, some of them. How dare you say that the Bible tells me what I'm to do or what not to do? Well, the Bible does tell them what they're to do and what they're not to do. Because that's where El Elohim Jehovah, the mighty one, the true God, Jehovah, their maker and their judge, the provider of all the good things they have, and the one who spares them every day and gives them another opportunity for repentance, but who's commanding all men everywhere to repent. We have every right to go to all men and demand of them to give the God of Scripture a full hearing. On the pain of death, on the pain of eternal death, on the pain of rebellion. That's what it is. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken. He's spoken in his word, and he's called upon the whole earth, whatever religion they're of. They've no right to go on in their false religions. They've got no right to continue with no religion. God demands that they listen to him and embrace the true religion of Jesus Christ, the only one, true one. Whether the world gives us this right or not really is a matter of indifference. What matters is that God has given us this duty and this right and this authority to demand of all men everywhere that they repent of their false religion, that they embrace the true religion, that they put their trust in Jesus Christ for their only salvation and live to the glory of the God of Scripture. And by doing that, of course, we're condemning every other religion as being false and idolatrous, which every other religion is. They cannot all be true. There's one way to God. There's one book that is the truth of God. And it's not the Quran, and it's not the writings, the mystical writings of Eastern religion. It's the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments wherein this psalm is found. Now verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. That's the message. Out of Zion, that mount in Jerusalem, where God's worship in the days of Asaph was being set up, and where the temple of the Lord would be built, the perfection of beauty. We've looked at the psalm of Zion already, back in Psalm 48, a beautiful verse 2, for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Out of Zion, that's the perfection of beauty, that's where God has shined. God shines in the works of creation and providence. The heavens declare his handiwork. The skies his handworks preach, and so on. But it's out of Zion, where his truth is, where in Asaph's day the sacrifices were offered, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, where the church was centered, where the church was based. It's there where God shines most gloriously, where the light of God's countenance goes forth, smiling upon poor sinners. It's out of Zion. As the Saviour told the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. And salvation doesn't shine out from anywhere else. It is out of the Zion of the visible church. It is out of God's revealed scriptures, which his church has, that the Lord issues this summons and is most beautiful. And where he shines, ready to shine upon poor sinners with all the blessings of salvation. Out of Zion, out of this historical faith rooted in geographical places and in historical acts of God, and in that city outside the gates of which and outside the walls of which the Son of God in human nature hung and died in the room and place of his people to bear their sin and to accomplish redemption for sinners of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. The whole earth needs to hear this. That the true religion, the salvation of God, it comes from Zion. That all men everywhere need to lay hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, on the pain of losing their souls to all eternity. A summons to hear, and in it a sweet invitation. For only men would cast off their pride and their delusions and their false religion and come to the religion revealed out of the Zion of the Bible, and the shining of God's face in mercy and of all his attributes in harmony in Calvary's cross. Verse 3, if not, what is the message then to the heathen? Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Our God is a consuming fire. In Christ he is a smiling mercy. But out of Christ, apart from the message that goes forth from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, apart from that he's a consuming fire. And if men will not hear his gospel, and will not give a hearing to the Bible, and will not come to the preaching of the word, and will not give Christianity a hearing, and then God in the end will not be silent, but will come with a roaring fiery flame of his indignation to devour the adversaries, when he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel And when that fire, that devouring fire comes, it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Who would want to have dealings with a God as fiery and as tempestuous in his wrath as this? To be thrown into that place of fire that burns forever and ever. Well, that is the summons. Listen or else. To all the peoples of the earth, whoever they are, wherever they are, they've got to listen to this, and they won't tolerate it. And they won't tolerate us saying it in such black and white terms anymore either. But it has to be said. There's one true religion and one true and living God and only one hope for the children of men. And that is faith in Jesus Christ, and everything else is a soul-destroying satanic delusion taking men and women and boys and girls in their multitudes to hell. We're being no friends to the Muslims and to the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Papists and the rest to leave them to go on in their false religion. We're being cruel not to find a way to warn them, not to find a way to open up a conversation with them that might prove in the Lord's mercy a blessing. Well, as we come to the second, third and fourth groups, as we said, we're now dealing with the visible church. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, not now to summons them to be addressed, but to summons them as witnesses. The angels in the heavens above, all the peoples of the earth, now to be witnesses as the Lord issues the summons to his people, that he may judge his people, that he may make a difference between his people. In the visible church, outwardly, they're all his people. They've got the name of Christians, as opposed to non-Christians, or whatever other names others are given. But the Lord makes a difference between those in the visible church, those who take up the name of Christ and say that they're following the true religion of Scripture. He weighs, he separates, he categorizes the different groups within his church. There are his people, and then there are his people. And we are all his people by profession in one way. But oh, we are not all his people inwardly and experimentally and spiritually. So let's look. The second category, the first in the visible church then, are the true believers. In verses 5 and 6, look how they, he says, gather them. What a way to summons them. Gather them. Gather them. As a man would gather his friends around him. Gather them. What a different kind of word this is. A word of sweetness, a word of welcoming. Gather them, because these are the people that are welcome with me. These are the people that I know. These are the people that I love. These are the people I love to have around me. Gather them together. Let them be here. Let them be with me. Let them be near me. Gather my saints together unto me. Gather them. Bring them all here. Let them be in my presence. I love to have them there. They are my saints. They're the ones that are being separated from the rest. They're the ones who are being sanctified. The word has got the idea of they're the ones who are devout. The ones who fear the Lord. The ones who've got true religion in their hearts. It's a word formed from that word that we had in Hosea 2 this morning. Loving kindness. These are people who've known and experienced and tasted and are enjoying the loving kindness of the Lord to their souls. They're people who are marked out by the loving kindness of God in Christ. They are his saints. They're his holy ones. They're his special ones. They're his loved ones. They're the ones who know his kindness. Oh, is that you, friend? Have you really tasted the loving kindness of the Lord? They are, and how have they come to that? Well, they've made a covenant with me. They've made a covenant with me. Literally, they've cut a covenant with me. You will have heard that before. Making a covenant in the Old Testament is literally cutting a covenant. Because it was always, you see, by sacrifice. Animals had to be cut. Remember that episode in the life of Abraham, where the animals were cut and separated, and with regard to the covenant there, the making of it. Because there could be no covenant between a holy God, no agreement, no reconciliation, no being together. It couldn't be done just by a contractual agreement between the God of heaven and the sinner on earth. It could only be by way of a sacrifice, because the sinner has got sin blocking any way to a covenant. And if the sinner is going to be brought into covenant with God, then there has to be a sacrifice. And the language put in the way of the Old Testament, where it was the worshipper who brought the sacrifices, and in that way he was cutting the sacrifices, and thus he was making the covenant. But in reality and theologically, of course, it's God who makes the covenant with his people, as we saw this morning in Hosea, "I will betroth thee unto me." I'll do it. It's all the Lord's doing. And yet here he condescends to speak of his people, his saints. They've made a covenant with him by sacrifice. They're reconciled to God by trust in the sacrifice. Not an animal, but the Saviour, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Calvary. Asaph and others looking forward to it. Paul and Christians and true believers of the New Testament looking back to it. What's been accomplished in Christ. A covenant then of blood, where Christ's blood was shed for their sins, for the remission of their sins. And what happens as a result, verse 6, when these are summoned to the Lord, ones who are in covenant with him by the sacrifice of Christ, the heavens that are witnesses, as it were, shall declare his righteousness. They'll say, God is just and the justifier of the ungodly who believes in Jesus Christ. God, though he's in covenant with these people who are wretched sinners in and of themselves, yet through faith they're united to Jesus Christ, and therefore all the righteousness of God revealed in Christ, offering his life, the sacrifice, to take away sin and reconcile his people to God, righteousness is declared. The righteousness of God is revealed in what Christ has suffered and done for his people. In the gospel, God declares his righteousness for the remission of sins. And that's what a true believer is. When he's summoned before God, when he's gathered there, a saint who's put his trust in Christ's sacrifice, he's declaring the righteousness of God in the robe of Christ's righteousness that he's arrayed in. He's a declaration. Not only that God is gracious, merciful, and full of loving kindness to his people, but also he's a just God and a Saviour. That when he justifies the ungodly, he's just when he does it. When he counts them as righteous, who in and of themselves are not righteous, God is still righteous, because he counted the righteous one, Jesus Christ, as unrighteous, and dealt with him for all the unrighteousnesses of his people. Righteousness, all its claims are met. The heavens declare his righteousness. That's what it will be at the last day. The sheep on the right hand of Christ will be declaring not just the mercies of the Lord, but the righteousness of the Lord. The fact they can be there is consistent with justice and righteousness. For God his judge himself, verse 6 goes on to say, his judge himself, he's the one who announces in justification their righteousness. He declares them. It's an act of God as judge to be saying, they're justified. All their sin is pardoned. They are accepted as righteous in my sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, received by faith alone. He as the judge has made that judgment. He declares them justified from all the things that they could not be justified from by the works of the law. They are true and sincere believers. Through faith they're trusting in Christ, and they're declared righteous. That's justification. What a glory. Well, what a wonder to be summoned to the throne of God and to be declared righteous in his sight in that way. But those are the true believers then of verses 5 and 6. That's the second category that are summoned. But now we have the third and the fourth categories. It's not so good. Still in the visible church, the third category, beginning at verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee." In justification to a true believer, God testifies for him, declares on his behalf, vindicates him. But here, to others in the visible church, the Lord is making a testimony against them, bringing them before him so that he might speak against them, to condemn them. "I am God, even thy God. I am God, there's no other God, and I'm thy God. I'm the God that you profess to have as God. You're not saying that you follow the God of Muslims, the Allah, or the gods of the Hindus, multiplied, and Buddhists, and the rest, but no. You're saying that I'm your God." But what kind of people are these up until verse 15? We said that whilst respectable, no great notorious sins for which they're condemned, but they are condemned. But what are they busy with? Religious ritual. Verse 8, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." They were always there at the time of worship. When an offering was to be given, there they were with their offering. The sacrifices were needed, whether it was a sacrifice of peace offering, a trespass offering, a sin offering, whatever it was, according to the letter of the ceremonial law, there they were with the right animal at the right time, in the right place, doing the right thing. And the Lord says, "I won't reprove thee for that. I won't say that what you were doing was wrong. It wasn't. That's what was required in the law of God. And that was continually before me. You were never missing." And so to us, the Lord might say to us in the visible church, "You're there morning and evening, wherever you can be, in the house of God. You're there in your family, at family worship, morning and evening, wherever you can be. You're there in secret worship, morning and evening, wherever you can be, reading the word on your own, and calling upon the Lord. You're doing these things, and I'll not reprove you that you've been doing them. But you're misunderstanding. Go through these religious appointments as rituals which are going to achieve something in and of themselves, and that's where you're wrong. I will reprove you for that. Because verse 9, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds." Do you really think that the bullocks you offer on the altar, the he goats that you take from your folds and bring to my house, do you really think that I take that into my house? Do you think I fill my folds? Do you think I'm dependent upon you for my provision? It seems to be the way you're acting. As if you're coming to the worship to do something for me, as though it was more to do with my needs, Jehovah is saying, than with your needs. You think that you can palm me off, paying me off, as it were, by bringing these things, and if just by doing the act, therefore, that's all that's required. No, it's not like that. Verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Do I need you to bring me beasts? Every beast of the forest is mine, it belongs to me already. And the cattle upon 1,000 hills. What have you got on your farms? What, the cattle on one hill? Or one part of a hill? Or the richer ones among you on 2 or 3 hills? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I know," verse 11, "all the fowls of the mountains. When you bring your turtle doves and your pigeons in sacrifice to me, do you think you're profiting me? Do you think I'm benefiting from that? I know all the fowls of the mountains, innumerable, that fly in the skies and flock here and there. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. Even all the wild beasts that fill the plains and stretch out into the wildernesses, they're mine too." So verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. I wouldn't come to you to provide me for a meal if a meal I needed, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I, of course, never am hungry. God is a spirit. He needs none of these things. It's getting these religious ritualists to realize that religious performances, performing the rites of religion in and of themselves, benefit nothing. They do not profit God. They do not increase the riches of God. They do not satisfy any need that God has. The world is his already, the fullness thereof. Verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats anyway? God is a spirit. He does not eat or drink. He has no need of such physical things. The omnipotent, self-existent one, who's dependent upon none, he's independent by his own power of his own glorious being. He has no need of anything. Oh, what a misunderstanding they had. Apply it to ourselves. We think by coming, we're doing God's service. We think by appearing, never missing, filling a seat in the church. And oh, we need seats filled in the church, that's for sure. Do you think that's enough? Do you think now God is not lonely because you filled a seat? He's got multitudes of angels surrounding him. He's got the spirits of just men made perfect around him. And before that anyway, before he made anything, he was forever the ever blessed one, enjoying the communion of the three persons of the Godhead in ineffable, infinite love and satisfaction, which has never ever been disturbed and never ever will be. What can we add to God's blessedness? Absolutely nothing at all. We really think that God needs us, that by going through these rituals we've satisfied him. It's all he wants. We felt it much when we were in Africa, that the way many of the people had embraced Christianity was in this way, and it was not much different to the way that they had served their pagan gods and indeed their ancestor worship before. These were gods they were afraid of. These were ancestors who, if you didn't please them, would start bringing bad things into the lives of their descendants. So all their religion and all their worship was to appease these things, these imaginations of their mind, the false gods and the ancestor spirits. And if they put out the right things for them at night and so on, they'd be appeased. If they followed the right customs, they'd be happy, and they would not damage the harvest, and they would have children, they would get spouses and all the rest, all the earthly things that mattered primarily to them. And it seemed to many that many were coming to Christianity and the great profession of many being Christians, but when you see it on the inside, when you get involved with it, oh, they find out now, well, what does the God of the Christians want us to do? Right, he wants us to keep the first day of the week different. He wants us to go to church, go to his house on the first day. We'll do that then. That way, our harvest won't be spoiled. That way, we won't get floods. That way, we won't get famines. That way, we won't have miscarriages, and so on. We've given him what he wants. We've made the first day of the week different instead of what the other gods wanted, the fourth day of the week or whatever it was. What is it? He wants us to read this book. Right, we'll read this book then. Religious ritual. And thinking just because you do those things that therefore this God is pleased with you, you've benefited from him, he's sitting there now feeling all pleased and all happy and all content. And you can go away thinking you've done the God of the Bible service. Oh, that we'd be delivered from any such spirit. What can we do for God? The question we should be asking is about all the things we need God to do for us. And so what the Lord advises this group is, have real dealings with me. Have real dealings with me in your hearts. Not just with outward things. Verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving. It means don't just bring animals and say, well, I brought the animal that was required at this point in these circumstances. But look, from your heart, pour out thanksgiving to him. Get a thankful soul. Say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Don't wait for God to be thanking you for what you've brought him. But think of what he's given you, what he's set before you in the gospel, the unspeakable gift of Christ. And don't rest until you've received that gift. And so you've got a heart that can offer to him a thanksgiving for salvation freely received. And pay thy vows unto the Most High. Make real vows. Come before the Lord and have real sincere dealings with him. And then keep them by grace. The vows of God are upon you at baptism. Some of you have grown up under those vows. Your parents took them on your behalf, as it were. Your father or mother who said to them, the vows of God are upon you, and through them upon yourselves as children growing up in the church. Pay thy vows. Improve that baptism. Obtain that salvation that was pictured when the water came upon your body. Make sure that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying your soul and washing you inwardly. Have inward dealings. Pay thy vows. For the Israelites, they had circumcised in their flesh. They needed a heart circumcision. Pay your vows. Get your heart circumcised with a real spiritual work within you. Verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Well, maybe you say, well, I don't have any trouble. I don't have any hardship in my life. It's not talking about that day of trouble. You need a day of trouble in which God awakens you for your sin, in which you're convicted, in which this ease and security, this carnal security, in which you rest even though you're still in your sin and the wrath of God abides upon you. You need to be troubled. You need to be brought under concern. You need to be afraid. You need to be alarmed. You need to be frightened. You need to be put to great trouble, and we wish we would see it among the young ones. Trouble of soul. Conviction of sin. And then people calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved in a day of trouble. And yet we have people in our day coming forward and saying they're Christians, and it would appear they've never had a day of trouble on account of their sin in all their lives, and yet they think they're the children of God. They think they've just glided into becoming a Christian. It's a word like that. And here's the danger when we're brought up in the church, that it's just automatic. We always believe these things. We try and follow them. Outwardly respectable, so different from the world around us. And yet inwardly, have we ever really called on the Lord in a day of trouble, feeling we're sinking and going down lost into the troubles of hell forever? And then we've cried unto Christ to save us. Call upon me in the day of trouble. A real, you see, inward dealing with God. And then he promises, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. When you're delivered, when you're saved, when you're rescued from going down to the pit of hell, now you'll really bring glory to him in a way that mere outward round of rituals never, ever will. Well, that's the third. What about the fourth and final category? We're now talking about the religious, the determined hypocrite. But to the wicked, God saith, verse 16, a different category. And God complains against them, that they're declaring his statutes, taking his covenant in their mouths. So they speak religion, they know religion, and they speak it. But he doesn't like it. What hast thou to do? What's it doing in your mouth? And he doesn't like it. They're wicked. They're wicked in their lives. Because verse 17, they hate instruction. They cast his words behind them. They say they know his words and they speak about his words, but really they throw them behind their backs. They don't set his words before them to guide them, to limit them in what they do, and to tell them what they're not to do. They hate instruction. They refuse to be taught. They won't receive these words that they talk about, to be reproved by them, or to be corrected by them, or to be changed by them, or to have their sins cut off by them. They want the religion, but they want their sin at the same time. The religion that is against all wickedness, but they want that, and they want to keep hold of their wickedness. So So when they see a thief, they consent with him. They partake with adulterers. Verse 18, verse 19, the same mouth that has God's covenant in it is also being given the rest of the time to evil. The tongue that has upon it the words of God's statutes, verse 16, to declare them, is also a tongue that frames deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. That's how they misuse their tongue. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And there are those in the church that want to do that. They want to write things down even and make accusations against others in the church. And then when they've no evidence for these things, they will not retract them. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. We need to be careful what we say about one another and against one another, our brethren in the professing Church of Christ, slandering our own mother's son, the mother considered as a church, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful what we're saying, because God cares about it, what we're saying about others that are the children of the church. These things, verse 21, thou hast done, and I kept silence for long enough. The Lord has said nothing, but now he's summoning them. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought that I was like you. Because as you went on in this wickedness, and I for long enough in my long suffering and patience did nothing about it, but have waited till now to summons you into my presence to have dealings with you about it, you thought I was like you. You thought that, like you, I would say one thing and be a completely different thing. But you see, I'm not like that. That's what you are, you wicked hypocrites. You say one thing about God's statutes and his covenant, but you act another thing in wickedness and don't fulfill that covenant and don't seek to obey those commandments, and you think I'm like you, but I'm not. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean, and I'll do what I've said I will do. I will reprove thee, and I will set them, that is your sins, in order before thine eyes. A day is coming. You'll see it the way I see it, because I'll show it to you. I'll summons you, and out of the books I will read all that evil and all that wickedness that you think you've got away with. In those blasphemous thoughts, thinking that I was hypocritical like you are and didn't really mean what I said, I'll show you that I did mean what I said. Our God, friends, is a consuming fire. He does mean what he says. You cannot play the hypocrite with him and get away with it, because he does not play the hypocrite. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He means what he says, and therefore, verse 22, now consider this, ye that forget God. They were speaking the statutes of God. They were speaking about the covenant of God. But in reality, they were forgetting God. The true and living God was not in their minds. They were not thinking about him. They were not recalling him. When they were set on their courses of wickedness, and oh, may this be a conviction to us, they were forgetting God. Consider this. He's summoning them. He's giving them one more opportunity. Lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. I'm the only one that can deliver you. But if I turn to tearing you in pieces, who's going to deliver you? Nobody will. I that can be your only friend to deliver you from your wicked course, if I turn to tearing you to pieces and being your enemy, none will rescue you out of my angry hands. And then verse 23, a summary, a conclusion for all, really. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. May we get grace to be in the second category. God's saints who know his loving kindness, who have been brought to a devotion to him because of it, who have been brought into the covenant of grace through faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who are declarations of his righteousness, how he justifies the ungodly when they believe on Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And then in that category, we're ordering everything aright. We're seeing the salvation of God, and we're offering true praise, and we're giving him glory. There are four categories summoned before God. Only one is gathered peaceably to himself. The others are being warned. None are being cast off here entirely. There's a message to put right for all the other categories. Oh, that we'd embrace offered mercy, that we'd heed earnest warnings, that we'd hear the summons of God. Was this still opportunity to be on the right hand of Christ at the end and not leave it to where the summons will bring us to the left hand and sent away to hell forever? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, bless, we pray, thy word. Give us understanding of it. Cleanse away our sins and our iniquities. Give us to have real, sincere, truthful dealings with thee. Deliver us, Lord, from mere religious ritualism. Thinking that is in and of itself enough. And deliver us, oh deliver us, from a wicked, determined hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing when really we're another. Oh, make us true and sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring the heathen and the pagans and the followers of false religion. Rescue them, Lord, poor, poor souls, deluded and deceived. Oh, rescue them and bring them to the only Saviour, to Christ who is able to deliver, that thou would be praised. Hear us then now, we ask thee, forgive us our iniquity, for Jesus' sake. Amen.